John chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's word, since so few of you stood up to greet someone around you. I'll make you stand one way or the other. Stretch your legs and honor God's word at the same time. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Then we go to verse 5. Now, real quickly, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to pause in the reading here. You might notice in your own Bible, there is no verse 4. What happens there is in the early writings of the scriptures, scholars were actually trying to, similar to your like study Bible, they would add notes. And they added a note that became what some thought was part of the scripture, but in later research it was found that it wasn't. But you might find in the King James Version, the NAS, that verse 4 is there, and it's this bracket about how the people believed that the angels would stir the water and that that would be what healed them. But we move on to verse 5. That was probably not in the original manuscripts, and so that's not there, verse 4. We move on to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Sir, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What a tattletale. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but may the word of our God stand forever. But you can be seated. All right, well, if you had actually, spent the 17 seconds I gave you and met somebody around you who you didn't know, maybe one of the questions, if you were to get a few minutes into that conversation, is a common question that you might ask them is, "Hey, where do you work?" or "What do you do for work?" This is a common question that I'm constantly asking people, and I find I often don't understand what it is that they do. You ever found this in particular with, as we have more and more people who are in the software industry, and you're like, "Hey, what do you do?" And they're like, "Something with computers." And you're like, "Good, let's just keep it there. I don't know anything else after that. That's fine." In fact, where I grew up, though, this was became kind of an annoying question, the answer you would get. See, I grew up in the east coast of Florida, a little bit south of the Cape Canaveral, where they launched the space shuttle, and near an Air Force base, and our area was known for its engineering corporations. Many of them had military contracts with me, which meant that many of the engineers had to work in a certain section that required a certain level of military level clearance in order to work on these projects. They may be, some sort of fighter jet or some satellite or some weapon that we were going to be putting into use. And so the question, if you would ask somebody, "What do you do for work?" they would say to you, "If I told you, I would have to kill you." And so that became a rather a dangerous question. But this is a common question. "Hey, what's your job?" Well, you've ever asked that of somebody? You go to work and you have somebody who really doesn't get a whole lot done. And you want to ask, kind of like the guy from The Office Space, you want to be like, "What would you say you do here?" Every once in a while, you want to ask that question. And we could ask that question of Jesus. If you were to ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what's your job? I mean, you're hanging around here for 33 years of your life. What did you come to do? What's your work? What's your job?" Well, today, we'll jump right into it. I think this passage actually gives us a nice short summary of the work of Jesus. What was Jesus' job while he was here on earth? Now, of course, we're not going to be able to cover everything that was a part of Jesus' job description, but I'm going to give you at least three things that was part of Jesus' job this morning. First of all, Jesus' job was to heal our infirmities. And this is what we see here right out of the gate with this guy. We saw it last week and we see it again. Jesus came to heal diseases. One of the most consistent pictures and aspects of the ministry of Jesus is he's wandering around through Judea and Galilee and in Jerusalem. And it seems wherever he goes, maybe more than even a highlighting his teaching ministry, is the Gospels highlight Jesus' healing ministry. In fact, when John the Baptist, later on in a couple chapters, when he is in jail and he's distressed about, have I pointed to the right man and said, behold, that's the Savior of the world. His men come to Jesus and they say, hey, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? And Jesus says, replied this way. He said, in that hour, in front of those guys who came to ask that question, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind have their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, Jesus came to heal our infirmities, to bring healing and wholeness. And Jesus is a master of this, because we see it over and over again in the Gospels. In fact, there's a common pattern in Jesus' approach to healing. We've looked at this in depth in other places in the Gospels, and so we won't spend a ton of time on this morning, but one point on it we'll at least give. Three ways, really quickly, here's Jesus' usual process and pattern, and we see the same thing here in his healing of this man. His healing way first begins with seeing needs. This is, we see this in verses 3 through 6. So many of the accounts of Jesus healing people begin exactly this way. He has eyes of compassion. He sees those who are hurting. When he looks over Jerusalem and he sees sinners and anguished people who are not being led, he has compassion. He has eyes for weeping mothers who have lost their children. He has eyes for the outcast and little men who have been disregarded and rejected by society because he's kind of a pariah, a guy named who? Zacchaeus. He loves these kind of people. He has eyes for them. There are multitudes of invalids. And this is what is actually what I want you to see here real briefly. In verse 6, there's a whole crowd of people gathering around this pool. And they're in five different colonnades trying to get shade. And they're hoping and waiting. The verse that we skipped, verse 4, that later editors have given it explanation. That what they believed was the superstition that an angel would stir up the water, and if you were the first person to get in the water, you would be the person healed from your sickness or your disability. And so they'd be hanging out, waiting, kind of like if you go to a wave pool. You know those times where the waves stop coming, and you all kind of wait around the wave pool, and then suddenly the waves start, and you go rushing in? That's what these people are waiting for. And yet it says, it looks in verse 6, it says, Jesus saw him. And then it isn't seen in the English, but in the Greek, the word him isn't in the emphatic. It's a way of underlining it. Him. Amongst perhaps hundreds of people, all who have needs, all have sicknesses and infirmities, and yet Jesus sets his eyes on this one man. And this Savior of ours is personal in his compassion and in his pursuit. Jesus sees people and he sets his eyes upon them, and that means this for you and I, we are never lost in the multitude. You ever felt so alone in the midst of a crowd of people? There's something that's the contrast when you're in a crowd of people and yet you know nobody, and in that moment you feel more alone than you've ever felt in your life. But the truth is this, is if you are God's child, his eyes are set upon you and he sees you in the midst of the crowd. He can see the individual needs. He really does know his sheep by name, and he sees you and he will not lose you in the shuffle. And just as a side note, some of you need to hear that today. That you are suffering in silence and in loneliness and you think nobody sees. But Jesus sees the emphatic him. And perhaps this day he has you underlined. He sees you. So Jesus sees with eyes of compassion, and then, but though, Jesus hears this man's hopelessness. He asks this man this question, don't you want to be healed? And this man responds, maybe in a cheeky way. We don't really entirely sure about the tone of his response. He says, I have no one. Maybe it's in despair. I have no one to get me into the water. It could be an agitation. What? You don't think I want to be well? Well, of course I want to get well, but nobody around here will help me get in the water. We don't know exactly what his tone is, but we do know this, is this man is hopeless. He's been there for quite some time. 38 years this guy has been disabled. And this man, not only that, but he has fastened all his hopes for healing and for life upon what? A pool. A superstition. That perhaps if I can just be the first to get into the waters, then I'll be healed. The only way he sees that he can become well is to get into that pool, and that displays the hopelessness of this man in regards to healing. He has placed his hope on one thing, and that one thing will let him down. It's like placing your hope on getting wealthy by trying to win the lottery. That's what this man is after. There's a hopelessness to it and a lostness to this man. But notice how gracious Jesus is in this mighty work. This man exercised no faith and no expectancy of Jesus. What we've already seen in the Gospel of John, and we saw this last week, is that there are those who want to be healed. And so they come and they pursue Jesus. And they have some sense of understanding of who Jesus is and some sense of trust that Jesus can heal them. This man has no expectancy. He doesn't know Jesus from Adam. He doesn't know who this guy is. He has no faith in Jesus. And yet, Jesus heals him anyway. And this is good news. Because we would indeed be a poverty-stricken people if the only benefits we got from Jesus were the ones that we got because in response to our faith. That he gives so abundantly, sometimes not just because you have faith, but sometimes he gives despite your lack of faith. And in view of your lack of faith. Jesus comes and he's gracious. In the face of our foolishness and our false hopes, and our hopes and silliness like the lottery or superstitions, and in a heart devoid of faith, Jesus, in facing that, Jesus still heals this man. And that is the Jesus who is offering himself to us today. A Jesus who heals you. He is not asking, why aren't you healthy by now? He is not asking, are you able? Are you qualified? Do you have enough faith? He doesn't ask you those things. He's the Jesus who invades our life and heals us. And we are like these people. The image here, and I don't mean to demean those who are disabled, but the image here really is something almost macabre in its ridiculousness. Imagine if we were all just these broken down people, disabled or infirmed or diseases upon our skin, and we're all waiting for the water, and then all of a sudden in a pathetic rush, the water begins to ripple and all hundreds of people go running and crutching over to the water. It's almost ridiculous in its scene. And yet this is the people to whom Jesus comes, to those who are filled with nothing but neediness and don't even have the faith to cling. And he comes and he brings healing to them. Third, not only does Jesus see needs, then he sees this, hears this man's hopelessness, but I also want you to see that he then speaks healing. This is verse 8. This is not a very difficult, he just says it. Get up, take your mat and walk. 38 years, this guy's been sitting. 38 years, this guy's been disabled. And with a word, Jesus heals this man. Now, notice the stress that comes next. What happens in verse 9 is it says, and immediately the man got up. Almost like it wasn't even his choice. Like Lazarus coming out of the grave. Lazarus, come on out. Well, dead men don't respond to things. And people whose legs don't work don't know how to make them work. And yet Jesus makes this man's legs work. He is healed immediately of his disability. And this is what John calls a sign. And a sign, as we saw last week, has great significance by pointing to something deeper and greater than itself. Jesus says it and the man does it. And this stress on Jesus' word taking place immediately is important because it helps us see and place our reliance on anything Jesus says. How do you know you can believe Jesus' word? Because he gives us proof. Now, we don't see this clearly here in this passage, but we see it in other places where Jesus does a healing sign in order to show that he has the authority to do something even greater than the physical sign. For example, in Mark chapter 2, there's these guys who hear of Jesus, and Jesus is in his house healing people and teaching, and some friends want their crippled, lame friend to get healed, and they can't get into the house, so they come to the house, they get on the roof, they cut a hole out of the roof, they lower the guy down, and Jesus sees, oh, look at this guy. And he looks at the lame, crippled man, and what does he say? You are forgiven. And everyone's like, who asked about forgiveness? He can't walk. And Jesus goes, and they begin, the Pharisees who are there begin grumbling and are like, who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows this. And so he looks to them and says, which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk. Well, obviously, neither of them are hard to say. I just said them. It's not hard to say, get up and walk. And it's not hard to say, your sins are forgiven. But you know what's very hard to do? Is to prove that you have the power to help somebody walk. And when you say that in front of a bunch of people, and suddenly that person gets up and walks, you go, oh my, he has proven his word. Now, here's the question. If you say you're forgiven, how do you prove that? If I say to you, if I look at one of my kids this morning and I say, you are forgiven, do they just start running a fever? No, we have no idea. There's no proof. And so Jesus goes, you know what, how I'm going to prove to you that I can tell somebody that they're forgiven? I'm going to say to this man, get up, and he's going to be healed. And immediately he got up and was healed. In other words, the sign, he was like, listen, it's easy for me to help this guy get up and walk. But I want to prove to you that I also have the power and the ability to forgive sins. And if it takes a physical sign for you to see that I have the power and the authority to forgive sins, then I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk. And the same thing is true here. Jesus says, take your mat and walk, and immediately the man gets up and walks. In Mark 2, the healing was to prove that he has authority to forgive sins. And what might be the purpose of this man's healing? What is Jesus trying to prove about himself? Well, I'm going to give you a little hint as to where we're going to go this morning. It's to show that he has the authority to do what he wants on the Sabbath. He said, oh, you don't think I can do what I want on the Sabbath? The Pharisees are going to be mad about people walking around with mats? Well, let me tell this guy to get up and walk. And this shows that I have the authority to tell you what to do on the Sabbath. So all this, he sees needs, he hears the hopelessness, and he has power by his very word to heal, to show that he has authority. Jesus was healing. This was his job. And you think, yes, of course. I've known that that is Jesus' job. I've been learning about it since I was in Sunday school. We love these things. Of course Jesus' job is to heal people, but it goes on further. This healing gets Jesus into some trouble about the Sabbath. We see this picking up in verse 9. This man picks up his mat, and he starts walking around, and then some Jews walk up to him, and they fuss at him about carrying his mat. You see, the Pharisees, in trying to keep the Sabbath day holy, had created all of these sets of rules about things you couldn't do and you could do. Like, you couldn't spit on the ground because it might actually cultivate the ground and that would be work. You could walk 100 yards, but if you took a rope with you that was connected to your house, you could walk another 100 yards beyond that point because then the rope means you're still connected to your house. And so then you can walk 200 yards. These inane rules that they were coming up with. So anyways, this guy is carrying his mat around and he gets fussed at. And apparently, this guy doesn't know who Jesus is. And they go, well, who told you can do this? And Jesus says, the guy who healed me told me I could do this. And they go, what's his name? And he goes, I don't know his name. I didn't catch his name. And that brings us to verse 14. We'll come back to the Sabbath in just a minute. But afterward, it said this. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And here, we are introduced to another aspect of Jesus' job description. Jesus' job was not simply to heal people, but his job was also to confront our sin. Now, this is not a part of Jesus' job description that we appreciate so much. Jesus has two phrases here, and both of them confront us and make us quite uncomfortable, but I think they provide a confrontation for us that you and I probably need to hear as people who love to talk about God's grace, and yet are people who have cheapened and whittle down God's grace and what it could mean. First, he says to the man, sin no more. Now, in the Greek, it literally means don't go on sinning anymore. Now, what this means cannot mean that this guy, he's telling this guy he has to be perfect. But what he is saying is that he is not to go running back to the sin that got him into trouble in the first place. Apparently, this man's suffering and disability was a result of some sin in his life. Now, this violates our sensibilities. Jesus is implying here that this man's sin or his suffering is a result of his sin. Now, this is not always the case, is it? In John chapter 9, when Jesus is introduced to a blind man, these people bring this blind man to Jesus and they go, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents?" And Jesus goes, "Neither of them. He's blind so that I can show off the power of God." And then he heals him. That's why he was blind. He was innocent. There was no connection between his sin and his suffering. And the same way with in the book of Job, right? Job is a man who is innocent before God, and yet he suffers immeasurably. And the question is, did he deserve it? No, his sin did not come, or his suffering did not come as a direct result of his sins, but simply because God was testing him. But here in this passage, we do see that Jesus says that sometimes there is a direct connection between a particular sin and a particular suffering. Now, here's the deal. You and I don't get to tell people what that is. All right, so we don't get to stand up and when 9/11's happening go, "It's the homosexual's fault." That's not our job. If God comes down and says it and declares it, it's just as likely that 9/11 happens because the Church of Jesus Christ has failed to do its job. And so it might be Jesus coming and going, "I'm bringing judgment upon you." And so it's not our job, but we do know that sometimes there is direct suffering in our life because of a sin. And so Jesus is saying there's a connection between suffering and your sin, and then Jesus makes it even worse by providing this man a warning. He says, "Don't go on sinning so that nothing worse will happen to you." Now that's sinister. This is a warning. Jesus is saying, think about this. He's saying, listen, don't go on sinning because something worse than being a cripple for 38 years might happen to you. Now for some of you, if you are to become so terribly ill or be in an accident such that you are so dependent that you had to be dependent on others for the rest of your life, that for you would be a living hell. But Jesus is saying that there is a worse hell that might be coming. Jesus says there is something worse, an actual hell, an actual judgment. And this same loving Jesus will say in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus is not mincing words. There is something worse than 38 years of paralysis. And this is the warning. Not that Andrew gives, but that a loving, compassionate, healing, seeing Jesus gives this man. This man needs to know what's really at stake here. And in this, Jesus is confronting this man, and his confrontation of this man is meant to confront as well and to warn us. There is an affront to us with this confrontation, and to warn us today about how we consider and might limit how the grace of God and what that might look like in our lives. I wonder if our understanding of grace is the same idea, the same understanding that Jesus has of his grace. You see, Jesus does not come to us and say, "I have saved you and I have healed you, and now there's nothing more to you be concerned about or do." He doesn't say that. He is not saying my healing grace means I will never do anything or say anything to you that will upset you and shake you up. He doesn't say that either. He's not saying that he will never confront us. And he is not saying that just because you are saved that he will never express disappointment with you. Did you know this? I think we have come to believe in a cheap grace evangelicalism that Jesus is never displeased with us. But he is. Now, that doesn't mean he's displeased in such a way that he's sending you to hell. No, he's taken that wrath. But like a loving father, he is displeased when his children do things that are destructive in their life. Paul the apostle, who preached grace more profusely than anyone, also speaking to believers, tells us that God judges some people for coming and taking communion in an unworthy manner. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes to the church in Corinth and says to them, the issue was they're taking the Lord's Supper, and some people got a little bit carried away. Some people were coming to the Lord's Supper, and they were dipping a little bit too much into the communion wine, and they were getting drunk at communion. That's a problem. We don't think that's good, by the way. And Paul says, now because of this way in which you are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in an irreverent, unsacred way, some of you have gotten sick, and some of you have even died. He's talking to Christians. And they receive discipline. And the strong warning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32 ends this way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Why? Why such severe discipline for even his own children? So that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, warning is something that love does. That God in his grace loves us so much that when he sees us living in such a way that it's going to bring disaster to our lives, he's willing to step in and have hard words with us. Warning is something that love does. I have to drive on Stripling Chapel Road a lot. I live on Oak Mountain Road, so like I drive down Oak Mountain Road, and I cross over Noonan Highway, and I'm Stripling Chapel. Now, a couple years ago, they decided to change the speed limit on Stripling Chapel and down to 30 miles an hour. And so my main course of going from the church to my house, the vast majority of it is 30 miles an hour on a fairly hilly road. Now, let me tell you, this has become the bane of my existence. Because there are a set of sheriff's deputies who have taken upon themselves to hide around every single corner on Stripling Chapel, waiting. And I got a $582 ticket 3 years ago. I was like, what am I doing? Did I shoot somebody while I was driving? I was two miles per hour off of a super speeder. And the other day, I was on Stripling Chapel, and suddenly someone flashed their brights at me. And I slowed down immediately, and wouldn't you know, as I came around that next corner, there was Popo sitting right there. And I said, praise God for that warning. Because when you love somebody, and this was a stranger who loved me so well, in other words, if the Lord has to shake us awake in order to save us from hell, if he has to discipline us with some suffering in our life, he is willing to do so because that is an aspect of his grace to us. Understand this, that until we are with the Lord in heaven, and if you have an overly high view of yourself, you will not understand how gracious this aspect of God's goodness is, that he would warn us. If you do not understand this, that you are always, all of us in this room, are 5 minutes from making a devastation of our life. All of us. You spout off on Twitter, and you get fired from your job. You go to a website, and your wife finds it. You drink a drink, and you get in a car. I had a man in my church a number of years ago when I was growing up, that when cell phones were becoming, you know, pretty prevalent, and he was on his cell phone texting and hit a man on a bridge, and the man fell off the bridge and died. This is a man who was a good man. He looked down at his phone for 10 seconds, and his life was devastated because of it. This is who you and I are. We are weak and frail, and we're 5 minutes from destroying our lives. And so it is good of Jesus to warn us. And here's what I would say. Don't edit the grace of Jesus. Because if you edit the grace of Jesus, you will lose aspects of his mercy that are meant to save your soul. And so let his grace be what he says his grace is. This is the merciful sting in the confrontation, but I want to highlight it even more mercy here real quickly. It is distressing to know that there are some sufferings in our life that are a direct result, perhaps, of two specific sins. But I want you to understand that there is great comfort in that hard truth. Jesus comes to a pool, and there's hundreds of people suffering there. And we don't know whether all the people there, if anybody else there, is suffering because of their own sin, but we do know about one guy. And what do we know about him? That he is suffering because of his sin. And there's comfort in that. You say, what's the comfort in that? Because who was the one guy who was healed? that Jesus looks out and he sees the one guy that we're told he's suffering, not out of his own innocence, but he deserved to suffer. And Jesus says, that's the man that I'll heal. That Jesus is so gracious that he looks across the world and he sees people who are suffering, not in our innocence, but because of our own sin, our own self-inflicted wounds. And he says, you are the very one and to whom I'm going to show mercy. This is the job of Jesus, to heal us, but also to confront us. Lastly, I want you to see that Jesus' job is to work for our rest. The job of Jesus is to heal us, to confront us, but then he works for us. There is the Sabbath controversy here, and here we got to do just a few minutes of a deep dive to figure out what's going on. Now, what's this all about? The Sabbath was one of the pillars of first century Judaism. In Genesis chapter 2, if you know anything about the history of creation, God makes the world in 6 days, and then it says on the seventh day, he rested. So he made the world the seventh day holy, and he set it apart. And thousands of years after creation, when God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments, he gives him the fourth commandment and says, keep the Sabbath holy. How do you do that? And you do that by resting from your daily work. Now, this is a great law, right? This is a law that protects us, that protects our bodies. That wherever this law and Judeo-Christianity has gone, it has led to the thriving of civilizations and the people and the image bearers. Why? Because they bring this law and they go, you know what? I think human beings need a break. In most places where these things do not come, people are just ground down like pulp into the ground by working, working, working. But God says, I'm going to give you 1 day. So that you realize that life is not about what you can do, and that you realize that you're not the sustainer of the world, but you're going to sit there for a day and remember that I'm the God who holds all things together. Now, that means this, that in some way, on the seventh day, God rested. But in another way, that Jewish theologians were always debating this, did God actually work on the Sabbath? And the answer, of course, is yes, somebody has to keep the world together on the Sabbath day. You and I may be taking a break from work, but God doesn't. He's keeping the world from going to hell in a handbasket. And so what you read in the Old Testament is you find, though, Israel never did a good job of keeping this law. And so they got rebuked over and over and over about it. And so by the time we get to here in first century Judaism, the Pharisees have decided, listen, we really need people to obey this law. And so we're going to put all of these ethical requirements around to keep the Sabbath day holy that I was talking about earlier, all these nuanced rules. And Jesus shows up to the scene. And what you would find is a consistent pattern when Jesus heals people is he goes out of his way to heal them on the Sabbath. Kind of like he looks at the Pharisees and goes, poke, right in their eyes. This is a guy who hasn't walked in 38 years. He's still going to be there tomorrow. He could have waited a day, but it says he specifically healed him on the Sabbath, and then what does he tell him to do? Hey, get up and walk, and then what does he say? Take your mat and walk around with your mat, which is a no-no. In other words, Jesus is stirring trouble. He's after trouble. He's going out of his way to tick these guys off. And so that's what we see him doing. Jesus is purposely confronting the Jews regarding the Sabbath. He is confronting their Sabbath legalism head on. And here's the lesson. The Lord set the Sabbath aside and said, I want you to look at my sustaining power. And he did it also to point to the fact that he is doing a redeeming work. And that work is not yours. It's his and his alone. When God rested from his work at the end of the creation days in Genesis, it says he rested. But it doesn't mean that he physically simply rested. What does it mean that he rested? Does it mean he didn't actually get to go on a walk? No, he went and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. What does it mean that he rested? It means he was fully satisfied. They looked at all of his creation and said, it's so very good. It means he was at peace. I did a bunch of kind of spring lawn work yesterday. And you know that feeling when you've done a bunch of lawn work on a Saturday and it's about 4 o'clock and you've taken your shower and you've cleaned up and you go out back and you put a steak on the grill and you have a drink in your hand and you go, peace and rest. And over in the Old Testament, God says, 1 day a week, you need to rest. Of course, that's physical restoration, but that means that the Sabbath is something more than simply physically resting. He's saying the Sabbath is there to remind you that you are at rest with me. That things between us, between you and God are good. The Sabbath rest refers more than physical restoration, and we know this because God himself says to the people of Israel when they come out of Egypt, he said this, I will take you into the promised land where I will give you a Sabbath rest. It's not talking about just one day. It's talking a state of being in which they're at a place of satisfaction and rest with God, and they've been given what he has promised them. At the same time, he provided them this warning. In the middle of the wilderness, when they were disobeying God, he said this, but if you disobey me, you will not enter my rest. Therefore, this whole Sabbath rest thing is about something more than simply not going to your job on Sundays. It's a Sabbath rest that it's about, are you made right with God? And have you received all the blessings that he offers to you? And this begins to get to the heart of the issue with us and the Jews, with Jesus and the Jews here. You see, they had completely missed that the Sabbath was for soul rest in the work of God. And instead, they had made Sabbath keeping a work by which they were trying to be made right with God. They had completely flipped it on its head. And they were like, how do I get rest? You know how I get rest? By keeping all of these inane laws around not working on the Sabbath day. That's how I know God, I'm right with God. In other words, what do? They engage in a holy hustle as an attempt to rest. It's like going on a run as a hope to rest. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say my wife decides that she's going to take a treat yourself day. And she leaves and bails me with all, I'm left with all four kids, and the house is a wreck, and I've got all this yard work to do and laundry to do, but I do it. And she goes and she shops and spends my money, and she gets her nails painted. And the guilt, though, with her is building up because she knows she just bailed on me. And yet throughout the day, I'm doing all this great work. I've done the lawn. I've cleaned up the yard. I've done the laundry. I've vacuumed the floors. The kids are well taken care of. And she rolls in at 4:30. And there I am. And I've got my drink. And I've got the steak. I've got dinner ready to go. And the kids are happily playing. They're well-disciplined and well-behaved children. But the weight of the guilt of what she's left me with all day is just on her. And she goes, I want to be made right with Andrew. I know I just bailed on his day off, and I just left him with the kids and all the housework. And so she runs into the house, and I'm like, hey, come sit with me. Enjoy time with me. And she's feeling guilty. And she's like, no, I have to vacuum the house. And she's frantically running around, and I got to start this for dinner. And I'm going, wait, I've done it all. And she goes, I don't care. I need to be made right. I just bailed with you. I got to do all these things around the house so I don't feel so guilty. That's what the Pharisees want. God's looking at us and saying, I keep the world. And not only that, but I've done everything that is in play I need to do in order to redeem you and make you mine. Would you sit and would you rest? And the Pharisees are saying, no, if you want to rest, you've got to run around like a chicken with your head cut off in guilt. And Jesus is saying, that is wrong. You flipped it on its head. Now here's the question. Jesus goes to them. The Sabbath, my Father has always been working on the Sabbath, and now I work. Some of you are coming to Jesus just like that. You desire soul rest and a sense of satisfaction and peace with God. And you're like this man. You want to be made right with God. And you're running around in your guilt trying to make yourself right. And it's not working. You're saying, if I just work hard enough and do enough and be enough, then I'll experience peace with God. And you're even... What if you did what the Pharisees suggest? You say, you spend every Sunday. I've got to keep the Sabbath so holy in order to be right with God. And so every Sabbath, you're in church not once, but twice. And you spend every afternoon, you do nothing but meditate, and you never watch football. And you prepare your food on Saturday night, and you never go out to eat so that you don't make anybody else work on the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath day holy. And in so doing, though, you have missed the Sabbath and its purpose. And the Sabbath purpose is that you would rest in Jesus and what he has accomplished. He says here, my Father is working and I also am working. Now this is Jesus in big trouble. And they say, why? They say why? The rabbis interpreted what Jesus is saying here. God the Father is holding the world in place, and Jesus says, I'm also working alongside him. And the rabbis go, uh-oh, he's claiming to be equal with God the Father. And he says, yeah, and he's doing a sustaining work, and I'm doing a work. And what is Jesus' work on our behalf? Our sin deserves consequences. It deserves judgment, that confrontation, because we have sinned. And we deserve the disabilities, and we deserve the infirmities that we have. And yet Jesus comes, and he takes our sin on himself. He takes the wrath that our sin deserves. But not only did Jesus build up, that he do take our wrath, but he builds up a holy resume by his work. He loves people perfectly. He lives righteously for year upon year, and he builds up a beautiful resume so that not only the cross does he bear your sins and take your infirmities, but then he gives you his resume so that when God looks at you, the work that he sees that you have done is the work that Jesus did for you. And then having taken all your sins to the cross, he says what? It is finished. The work is done. Tetelestai. So that you may know on this Sabbath day, on every Sabbath day, that you have peace with God. Not by your own efforts, but by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so here's the bad news. You're like this man. You are lame, and you deserve it. And you're trying to address your sin that's between you and God. Well, if you don't address that sin, then judgment's going to fall on you. And so you go, okay, I got to address this sin. Well, this leads to more bad news. If you're trying to address your sin by your perfect law keeping, including your perfect Sabbath keeping, and you're doing a holy hustle to get right with God, then that's not going to work either. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus died on a cross for your sins, even the sin of looking to yourself to complete your rest. And he rose from the dead to give us eternal life and real righteousness in heaven. He has done the work to cleanse you from your sin and to make you righteous in God's sight. It is finished. And if you know that and understand that, then you can sing with the hymn writer of Rock of Ages, cleft for me, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never cease or erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. I'm foul, but to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He is the pool that you need to jump in. Let's pray. And as I'm praying and setting aside the elements, those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper, will you please come to the front row, as well as musicians and sound people, so that we can serve you the table. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are a people who love the idea that we went out and we slaughtered the hog and we planted the fields and we made everything work, so that we could have a table of food. But Lord, we thank you and praise you that this is a table not of our own doing. This is a table we simply are invited to come and eat and drink. That this is a table that we did not buy the food, we did not work for the food, but Jesus, by his own body broken for us and his blood shed for us, made a way for us to come and experience your mercy and your grace. And so, Heavenly Father, we set aside the simple bread and the simple cup. And you promise that wherever we celebrate these things, that you are there with us. And so by your grace, would you come and be merciful to us. For those this morning who need healing, would you bring healing? For those who feel unnoticed, would they know that the eyes of their God and their Father has invited them to this table? For those who know that they are full of sin, coming to this table reveals to them once again their sin, where they come in confession and repentance. For those who have been seeking to make a way by their own efforts, would they lay their deadly doing down and come and embrace him and your work for them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.